and not quite halfway through the book, but a good stopping point. Mark chapter 7. Look at two different stories in verses 24 through the end of the chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth. And she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the little children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. So he's kind of making a horseshoe up here over to Tyre, which is along the Mediterranean Sea in the north, and then a little bit further north to Sidon, and then around back to the east, and then down to the eastern side, the Gentile side of the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his finger into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." And his ears were opened. His tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." O Lord, your word is more precious to us than gold, than much fine gold. It is sweeter than honey, than the drippings from the honeycomb. By your statutes we are warned, in keeping them there is great reward. Keep us innocent from hidden faults. Protect us from presumptuous sins. Let them not have control over us. O Lord, let the words of our mouths and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. A few weeks ago, I started off the sermon by reading in a very insufficient accent the opening lines to Fiddler on the Roof, because we are speaking about tradition. I've really only seen the movie once, and I think I've seen the musical once, so I'm not an aficionado, but for some reason now I have it stuck in my head and I just start thinking of it. So I thought of another song from A Fiddler on the Roof for this sermon, the one that goes, "Wonder of wonders, miracles, miracles." Remember that one? I don't even remember what it's exactly about. I think it's one of Tevye's daughters is marrying some guy or something, and he let them do it, or he's a man now or something. You can fill me in on the details. I just remember that line, "Miracles, miracles," just like that. Perfect rendition. And that song could be the title for this message and for much of the Gospels. Miracles upon miracles. There are a number of miracles in these two stories which we've just read, and I want to group them into two different categories. Number one, Jesus can turn sickness into health. And number two, faith can turn dogs into children. Just listen a moment. It's rain. You've heard it before. You'll hear it again. Okay? Jesus can turn sickness into health. That's the first miracle. We see it in the second story when he casts out a demon. There's really nothing much about the miracle. The miracle is incidental to the conversation with the woman, as we'll see in just a moment. But he demonstrates once again that he has power over the devil. So much so that it is beginning to seem like not a very big deal for Jesus. Here's another story. Casting out a demon. The demon's not even there. The daughter is, lying in bed at home. Verse 30. He's not there. He doesn't arm wrestle it. He just wills it to be, and it happens. That's how simple it is for Jesus. It can almost seem commonplace. I mean, if you or I were casting out demons, it would be a pretty big deal. For Jesus, it's, how was your day? Well, pretty good. Sent off a few emails. Had a nice lunch at Subway. Those $5 footlongs? Those are a really good deal. And I cast out a demon, and I picked up some orange juice on the way home. So, that's about it. Now, I'm not trying to make light of a miracle, but that's how ordinary the miraculous is with Jesus. This is not a fair fight, Jesus against the devil. In the second story, we have a little bit more detail. He heals a deaf man with a speech impediment. There are several things remarkable about this miracle. Look in verse 33. It's very tactile. We haven't seen this before. He uses his fingers into his ears, and then he uses some spittle, and he touches his tongue. Now, it's not magic that Jesus is doing, not some sort of magic powers that he's using, but the touch of Jesus expresses compassion. Don't you feel that? Someone, if they want to pray for you, maybe you get the heebie-jeebies when people touch you, but most of us, a hand on the shoulder, brother or sister, I love you, I'm praying for you, signifies something of their love and concern. That's what Jesus is doing. And more than that, think about it, the man is deaf, so Jesus just speaking at him, as he usually does, is not going to signify anything. So he touches, so he knows what is going on. Here I am, I'm going to heal you, and I'm touching your ears, and I'm touching your tongue. And then, notice in verse 34, Jesus does speak to him. He's already released, he's going to release his tongue, he's going to change the inner workings of his ears so he can now hear, and perhaps the first thing he's ever heard, or certainly the first thing in many, many years, is to hear Jesus of Nazareth speak. Ephphatha. Be opened. And then it says in verse 35, his ears were opened. Just like Genesis. Let there be light. And there was light. Such is the power of this man's word. To speak it is to do it. Later in verse 37, says he was mute. And he was effectively mute because he couldn't communicate. But really, it's a different word, and you see it up in verse 32. He had a speech impediment. So there was something, we don't know what it was, a very, very severe stuttering or unable to form words. Perhaps, you can understand if you're deaf, that it's hard to speak, so maybe he could speak sort of, and read lips, something like that, but he's not able to communicate well. The word in verse 32 is a unique word. Speech impediment, it's a Greek word, mogilalos. Mogilalos. Sounds like a cool name for a pet or something, but here it means a speech impediment. And it occurs nowhere else in the New Testament, except in this story and in the parallel account in Matthew chapter 15. And the word, mogilalos, occurs only one time in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Only one time. Turn back to Isaiah 35 for a moment. I'll show you where it is and then explain what's going on here in Isaiah. Isaiah 35, 6. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute, mogilalos, sing for joy. Now understand what's going on here in Isaiah. Look at Isaiah chapter 34. Has a little heading in the ESV. Judgment on the nations. Draw near, O nations, to hear. Give attention, O peoples. Verse 2, the Lord is enraged against all the nations, furious against their hosts. He has devoted them to destruction, given them over for slaughter. So chapter 34 is a very dire chapter. The nations are judged by the righteous judge, and he is going to lay them low, destroy them. This is a prophecy of the Lord's judgment upon the wicked. And then in chapter 35, the mood completely flips. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon. You know some of your Middle Eastern geography? Lebanon, north of Israel, along the coast. This is the region, Tyre and Sidon. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute, the mogilalos, sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool. The thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes, and a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads, and they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. I read the whole chapter, so you can hear what a remarkable description this is. Not only seeing into the future when the exiles would return to Israel, but even bigger than this, a vision of the future coming kingdom. So the bleak picture of chapter 34 is completely reversed in chapter 35 so that you have streams of living water and you have abundance and prosperity and there is no danger, there are no predators, and the lame shall leap for joy and the blind will see and the mogilalos will speak because God will come. Only time in the whole Old Testament this word is used. The only time outside of this New Testament story that this word is used. Jesus is clearly putting himself right in the middle of this prophecy in Isaiah 35. I am the one who will bring the glory of Lebanon, of Tyre and Sidon. I am the one to usher in this new kingdom. So understand what the miracles are about. Yes, they're about the Lord's compassion on the sick and the suffering. They're also about a new day that has come to God's people. The beginning of this day. The beginning of this. So your life sometimes feels like the Isaiah 34 life. But Jesus is telling you, you're in the Isaiah 35 life. Now, I know it's not all there. And a whole bunch more is coming. But with Jesus, He has now opened up this new day. And the miracles tell us about who Jesus is. When we read the Bible, we tend to think, at least I tend to think, as I'm reading through the Bible, what does this say about me? Where's Kevin in here? We jump immediately. Okay, what does this mean for my life? What does this passage mean to me? What does it have to say into my situation? But a better question to ask first is, what does this say about God? If you're reading through the Gospels, what does this say about Jesus Christ? So instead of just jumping, I want healing. Woo! Now, what does this say about Jesus? Jesus is the God come to earth, prophesied in Isaiah 35, who would bring about this new, grand, and glorious day. That's this Jesus. And once you then ask the question, what does this say about God? What does this say about Jesus? Then you come and say, well, what does this mean for me? And as you read Jesus' miracles, and you understand what it says about Christ, then you can say, yes. This Jesus cares for me. See, if you don't know who this Jesus is, then it's not nearly so significant that He cares for you. Well, Jesus has to care for people. He's Jesus. I mean, that's just what He does. He's just nice and He likes people. You know, this Jesus, this great God prophesied, come to earth in Isaiah, this Jesus cares for you. This Jesus has power available for you. This Jesus has inaugurated a new day and will one day make a much better day so that everything will be made right, so that desolate Edom will be as beautiful as the cedars of Lebanon. That's the first miracle. Second miracle. Faith can turn dogs into children. There is a persistent insider-outsider motif in the Gospel of Mark. Those who you would think would be inside are not. Those who you think would be outside are in. We saw the scribes at the healing of the paralytic oppose Jesus in chapter 2. And then in the very next section, He eats with the sinners and tax collectors. And you scratch your head, what's going on here? No, the scribes are supposed to get it, but they don't. And the tax collectors and sinners, no, they're not supposed to, but they are. In chapter 3, His mothers and His brothers are literally on the outside of the house looking in as Jesus is teaching a small group inside. In chapter 6, His hometown of Nazareth rejects Him. So over and over again, those who should be most inclined to love Him, to accept Him, to worship Him, to recognize His true identity, are the ones most likely to be left on the outside. While those who seem least likely to have any interest in Him or He in them are the ones most frequently commended. The only person's faith commended to this point, remember who it is? It's the woman with the bleeding issue in Mark chapter 5. Jesus comments on her remarkable faith. And who to this point have been the most eager, sometimes too eager when Jesus tells them not to, but who have been the ones who have gone and told everyone what Jesus has done for them? The leper, the demoniac, and now these crowds here in the Decapolis. So insiders and outsiders. We see the same thing very clearly here in chapter 7. In verses 1 through 23, who gets a verbal beatdown from Jesus? It's the scribes, the Pharisees, those who are fastidious about their tradition, those who love the tradition of the elders, those obsessed with external cleanness. They're dirty. Who gets cleaned? The Gentiles. You have a deaf and a mute man in the Decapolis region, eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. This man is probably a Gentile, probably surrounded by Gentiles. They are the ones in verse 36 and 37 who are astonished. They zealously proclaim the works of Jesus. They declare He's done everything well. Now, amazement is not the same thing as faith, but the contrast is still striking. Pharisees and scribes, in the first half of chapter 7, absolutely hostile to Jesus. And Jesus, very hostile to them. The residents of the Decapolis, well, they love every minute of Jesus. They tell people how great it's been. So can you feel this danger? Probably most of us here, not, I don't know all of you, probably most of the people who come in the sort of lean summer months and everybody's camping or at Bedside Baptist or Rollover Reformed or one of those Mother of Our Saint mattress or something. You know, you folks, diligent, committed. Many of us grew up in the church, have family, grandparents in church. Do you see the danger? All of that is very good, but the danger is that those who know the most, who have been in the tradition the longest, we are often the ones most likely to lose our penchant for wonder, to lose our ability for rejoicing. And though we profess all the right things and we still show up, it is easy for us to devolve into suspicion, cynicism, self-protection. Oh, we must beware when, based on external factors, we feel secure. We feel like, yes, I'm an insider. Surely I'm an insider. You're only an insider if you have Christ. Is your heart getting, is it all getting stale, this Christianity? Here's one of the things that I test my own heart by. Do I love to hear testimonies of God's faithfulness? Now, we have them once in a while here. We have sometimes Sunday night. You know, probably more, I hope, in your small groups, when missionaries come. If you can hear stories of people come to know Christ, if you can hear stories of missionaries serving selflessly, sacrificially, if you can hear stories of God doing great things in the global church, and your heart goes, ho-hum, you are in trouble. One of the tests in my heart is, does my heart sing to hear God doing marvelous things? Or is my heart getting restricted and I find myself able to love fewer and fewer people? I find myself able to rejoice less and less. Now, an even more powerful example of an outsider becoming an insider is the story about the Syrophoenician woman. It is hard to exaggerate how much she has going against her. She had at least four strikes. Three strikes and you're out. She had an extra strike. She was a woman. She had a child with an unclean spirit. She was a Gentile and she was Syrophoenician. You see it in verse 26. It's almost like Mark is recording it, just sort of a building crescendo of strikes. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. I mean, it's just up, 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 up. Okay, this lady is not likely to get what she asks for. She has a lot of things going against her. Syrophoenician, so she's from Tyre, this area of Syria to the north. Tyre was the home to Jezebel, wicked queen in the Old Testament, pagan queen. Tyre fought on the side of the Seleucids against the Jews in the Maccabean Revolt. The Maccabean Revolt was about maybe 200 years before the Gospels. It was a Jewish revolt, and they were on the wrong side. Tyre fought against the Jews. Josephus, a first century Jewish historian, concluded that the inhabitants of Tyre were, quote, notoriously our bitterest enemies. Probably the most extreme form of paganism that the Jews would encounter would come from Tyre. These are their implacable enemies. Okay? These folks are Al-Qaeda to the U.S. These people are against us. We're not for them. And besides, then there's a whole religious dimension. These people from Tyre, they're pagans. So, it's hard for us to feel this, because I'm just giving you information, but you have to sort of put yourself in it. He's from Tyre. You'd immediately hear, that's not where you want to be from. She has everything going against her, and at first it appears that Jesus is against her. The last person to fall at Jesus' feet was Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue. So here's a guy who's got everything going for him. Man, Jewish, ruler of the synagogue, important official. He wants healing for his daughter. And he falls at Jesus' feet. Will you come? Will you heal my daughter? And what does Jesus do in Mark chapter 5? It says, he went up and went with him. Nope, there it is. You, Joe, I go. And it looks at first here, Jesus is doing completely the opposite. Here now, again, someone falls at his feet. I got a daughter, would you come heal? And what does Jesus do? Doesn't say he went up and went with her. Instead, he calls her a dog. How are we to understand this? In verse 27, to be called a dog was not a good thing. Okay? This isn't, man, you dog. Okay? That's not what Jesus is saying. Not saying, oh, you cute little puppy. Okay? It's a dog. It's like, we call somebody a rat. A rat. Now, I know, rats make great pets, I hear, but they're rats. That's why people don't have them for pets. They're rats. It's hard to put a positive spin on, you rat. Oh, man. A rat. Jesus called me a rat. No, he calls you a rat. It's bad. That's what a dog is. Dogs were associated with uncleanness in the Old Testament. I have all sorts of examples, Exodus 22, 1 Kings 21, I won't take you there. A dog was a name for a worthless person, 2 Samuel 16, 9, Isaiah 56, 10. Jesus, in Matthew 7, 6, said, do not give to the dogs what is holy. Paul in Philippians 3, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. So you have mutilators of the flesh, evildoer, dogs. Okay, so that's not what you want to be in. I know all you cat lovers are getting excited about this. Dogs. Revelation 22:15. Outside the heavenly city, says, are the dogs. Most of the dogs, not all, as we'll see in a moment, but most of the dogs in the ancient world were wild, kind of scavenging dogs running around, unclean, dirty, something. That's why I say a rat. You don't want a rat in your house. They're sort of scurrying around. That was dogs. The dogs were the pagans, the Gentiles, the unclean. Jesus calls the woman a dog. How do we understand this? We have to understand the context of Mark 7. Now, think with me here. Don't just take my word for it. Think about this. In the first half of chapter 7, the last two sermons, Jesus has stridently opposed a dogmatic allegiance to the tradition of the elders. We've seen that. He has stated emphatically that spiritual purity is not determined by external factors. We've seen that last week. Verse 15, nothing outside a person by going in can defile him. He declares all foods unclean, clean. Even broader than that, he says, look, it's not stuff that touches you. It's not external factors that make you unclean. So on the heels of those two stories, tradition of the elders, clean and unclean, it would be impossible that now Jesus goes from there and that Mark decides to put this story immediately after those two, it would be impossible that Jesus would be now doing it just the opposite of what he commanded in the previous two sections. You know all that stuff about external, internal? Forget about it. She's a dog. So Jesus must be after something else. He's not suddenly going to give an opposite message from the one that he's just gave, and now he is going to say it's all about external factors. No? So what is he doing? Well, one option that some people find attractive is to look more closely at the word Jesus used for dog. Sorry to give you a little bit more Greek. The Greek word for dog is kuon. The word that Jesus uses here is a diminutive form, kunerion. So it's like dog, and Jesus is using the word doggy. The word is only used in this passage and in the parallel account in Matthew 15. Every other time in the Bible, dog is kuon. Here it's kunerion. So, Jesus may be a little dog, doggy. Maybe talking about a household dog as opposed to the usual wild scavenging dogs. Now, this may soften the blow just a bit, but only a little, because there's no question that Jesus is drawing a distinction between children and dogs. And no matter how you slice it, that's not favorable toward the dogs. Okay? We have children and you're a dog. Well, doesn't matter if you're a little doggy, you're not a child. So the distinction is still there. And if you look into the Greek, you see there are four other diminutive forms used in this story. Daughter, demon, crumbs, children, all of those are in the diminutive form. So it's probably more a factor of just how the story is told than deriving any special significance from it. So I think it's that may soften it a bit, but better is to understand that Jesus is testing this woman. I heard a preacher say one time that Jesus was winking. Now, that's really reading quite a bit into the text, but it's getting at something. He is being intentionally provocative. We would say he's playing the devil's advocate. He's being purposefully difficult in order to draw the woman out. A few weeks ago, we were at a friend's house, our family, and my friend had a sort of stuffed jackalope on the mantle. You know, the jackalope is cross between jackrabbit, almost a jack-o'-lantern, no, a jackrabbit and an antelope. So it's a bunny that has antlers. Not a real animal. Just, sorry, break the news to you. Jackalopes aren't real. So my son said, well, what? But there it is. It's stuffed. It sure looks like it was real, and it has antlers on it. And asked my, he said, well, Dad, what is this? Is this real? I said, well, why don't you ask my friend? So he asked him, so what is this? He said, it's a jackalope. And he said, well, is it real? My friend said, does it look real? Oh, come on. Would you just answer my son? I said, does it look real? Well, yeah, it looks real. Can you touch it? Yeah. Well, what do you think? What does it look like? Well, it looks sort of like a rabbit. Yeah. And what does it have? It has antlers. Do most rabbits? No. And he took him through about 30 questions. But I was really doubting if that they might be real. I was wondering. Seriously, I was pulling out my BlackBerry to look up on Wikipedia. Did I get this? I've told him that these are these. Maybe I just haven't seen them. I haven't lived in the right places. He's going on and on about, you know, maybe they're real. Until finally, sort of drew out from my son, okay, so this is somebody got a jackrabbit and has glued some antlers onto his head, and that's why it's okay. So it's not, wasn't really real, but here it is and you can see it. You know, a little Socratic moment. I think Jesus is doing something similar. He wants to draw this woman out. He wants to be persuaded. It's like he lobs a grenade right at her. Dog! And just waits if she's going to pick it up and throw it back at him. Which she does. It's really genius. She focuses on this word in verse 27, first. Because Jesus said, let the children be fed first. So she says, okay, Jesus, first, yeah? The kids get the meal first. But you know what, Jesus? The dog's going to eat the scraps. So you just said they get it first. That's fine. They can get it first. But don't dogs get some food too? She understood what Paul would later say in Romans 1:16. The gospel is the power of salvation to the Jew first and then to the Greek. In the salvation historical sense, first the message was for the Jews, then to the Gentiles. The woman picks up on this, and so she claims Jesus' purposeful insult as her own promise. And Jesus loves her response, verse 29, for this statement you may go your way. And what makes her response so amazing? What makes her from being called a dog to now being treated as a child? The answer is faith. In Matthew's account, Jesus exclaims, "O woman, great is your faith." This is incredible. Jesus has encountered earlier in chapter 7 Jewish men with the Torah, experts in the law, and now he meets a non-Jew, a pagan, a woman apart from the law, and she gets it and they don't. Think of the disciples. They haven't understood the parables. Every time he tells a parable, Jesus, just not, can we go somewhere privately and you, because I'm not getting this. They don't understand the feeding of the 5,000. They don't understand the walking on the water. But this woman gets Jesus' drift. She is the first one to understand Jesus' parables, to understand his enigmatic sayings. And she understands it because she jumps into the saying, lets it scandalize her, and then responds to it. That's what you're supposed to do with the parables. So remember in Mark 4, Jesus teaching about the parables, and he talks about the sower and the soils, and a sower went out and was sowing seed, and some fell on rocky ground, and some on thorny ground, and some on shallow soil, and some fell on good soil, and bore a crop, 30, 60, 100 fold, and the crowd didn't get it, and the disciples didn't get it. Jesus had to explain it. Well, those are like your heart. If they had gotten it, they would have jumped into the parable. Okay, Jesus is talking about us. Put yourself in the story. Then they would have been scandalized by it. Wow, Jesus is saying that our hearts are hard. Jesus is saying that my heart is like pavement. My heart is like a thorn. And then they would have responded and said something like, "Oh Lord, but please let our hearts be good soil." That would be jumping in, being scandalized, responding to the parable. Nobody's done that to this point except this woman. So she accepts the category of dog for a moment, because in a redemptive historical sense, she was. Israelites were the children, Gentiles were outsiders. She was a Gentile, not a Jew. But she takes that, she gets scandalized by it, and then she twists it to her favor. Well, Jesus, you could at least throw a dog a bone. That's what she's saying. And I imagine Jesus getting this huge grin. I like this lady. That's right. Because she understands not just what Jesus can do, but what he's trying to do. He's trying to get at, trying to understand who he is, what he's saying, how he's trying to push your buttons. You ever imagine Jesus like that in your life? Sometimes we just have this very limp, sort of wimpy Jesus, and he's just kind of, "I'll be your friend if you be my friend. Will you be nice to me?" Jesus, sometimes he might be trying to push your buttons. Trying to scandalize us even. So you respond. One commentary says, "What an irony. Jesus seeks desperately to teach his chosen disciples, yet they are dull and uncomprehending. Jesus is reluctant even to speak to a walk-on pagan woman, and after one sentence, she understands his mission and receives his unambiguous commendation." We see in this story what faith is. Faith is humble confidence in Christ. Humble confidence in Christ. As the Heidelberg Catechism says, true faith is a deep-rooted assurance. There's the confidence created in me by the Holy Spirit through the gospel, that out of sheer grace earned for us by Christ, there's the humility. Not only others, but I too have had my sins forgiven, have been made right with God, and have been granted salvation. Humble confidence. So faith is not a self-righteous confidence. Think of the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The tax collector beat his breast and said, "I'm a sinner." The Pharisee said, "Oh Lord, I thank you. Thank you that I'm not like other people." He had confidence. He wasn't humble. The scribes and the Pharisees in chapter 7 were supremely confident. But it was not faith because their hearts were hard instead of being broken. So not a self-righteous confidence, but neither is faith a feeble sort of humility. Jesus, sorry to bother you. I know you're busy. You may not even be able to do anything for me, and not quite sure you're the right guy, but you probably have more important people to attend to, so I'm sorry. And but you know, if you can, if you have a moment, if you don't mind, if you're able to, maybe you could look at my daughter, if it's not too much trouble. Now, you and I might think that's humility, but it's not. It's stupid. There's nowhere in the Bible that God wants to turn us into mealy-mouthed grovelers. Sorry, maybe, possibly, could you? Jesus loves this woman with her gutsy faith. In fact, there is nothing Jesus likes more in the Gospels than a humble, gutsy confidence in Christ. Think of the bleeding woman who touches his garment. Ah, that woman's got faith. The centurion. Jesus, just say the word. You don't have to go home. I know what it is to boss people around. You just say it, it'll happen. Jesus says, now that's remarkable. That's what I like. This woman is like Jacob in Genesis 32, wrestling with the angel all night. Wrestling. I will not let you go until you bless me. And we tend to think God says, well, I don't like people like that. A little pushy, a little strong. God loves people like that. Why? Because it displays such confidence that God can bless you, that He will bless you. So we need to understand our dangers, and there may be a danger for some of us that we're all confidence and we're no humility. You know, and your Christian faith is a kind of presumption. Sort of presumption because you're good and you don't drink and you haven't had sex before marriage or you're faithful in marriage. Presumption because you went to Christian school or presumption because you've read all of the right stuff. You're very theologically knowledgeable. Praise God. But a presumption is not faith. Or we may have a sort of arrogance. Or there may be just kind of a laissez-faire attitude where you've never really considered your sin, never considered the cost of following Jesus, never considered that external conformity is not enough. You just figure, well, I go to church, man, more or less. That's better than most people. And so there's confidence, but there's no broken-hearted humility. If I had to choose somebody to disciple or somebody in our church, and I had to choose between two types of people, choose between someone who is relatively unlearned, someone with a very bad past and a lot of baggage, someone still struggling to break a lot of bad habits, someone who's made some terribly sinful mistakes, but that person is teachable and brokenhearted. If I had to choose between that person and someone who is very knowledgeable, has a great religious family pedigree, is upstandingly moral, but is self-assured, I would take that first person every day of the week. Person who's brokenhearted, teachable, humble. Faith is humble confidence, not arrogant confidence. So that's the first danger. But there is an even greater danger for many of us. I think for many of us, the danger is a faith that is all humility and no confidence. So we've stopped asking Jesus because we've stopped believing that He hears or that He cares. And the longer you walk with Jesus, you know, first you're a Christian, this is exciting, this is amazing, then you see what people are like, you see what you're like, you see what the church is like, you see that you don't float to heaven on flowery beds of ease, and the danger is to get cynical. And you stop asking Jesus. You stop praying for big things because you want to protect yourself. And you read this story, and I know it in my own heart, and you come to this story, and there's a little voice, not even a little voice, saying in your heart, "Well, that's great, Jesus. You did it for her, but you'd never do it for me." And I don't know if He will do it for you. I don't know why. People trying to do everything right, intent on following the law and getting it right, run into immigration problems. I don't know why good, hardworking people pounding the pavement looking for a job don't find one. I don't know why Joni Erickson Tada, writer, speaker, bound to a wheelchair, why she had to have surgery for breast cancer this week. Lord, really? Her? More? The Syrophoenician woman got what she wanted. She wanted her daughter to be healed, and she was. And we don't always get what we want from Jesus. Don't know why. But that's the way it was for Paul with his thorn, and it's the way it was for Jesus with his cross. But I know that Jesus wants you to ask. There is nothing more fundamental to Jesus' teaching about prayer than that simple point. That's the most frequent thing He teaches about prayer. Ask. He wants you to come and not give up. He loves to see bold, gutsy faith, what Ben Patterson, when he was here, called holy chutzpah. Have you lost any sort of holy chutzpah? Because you want to protect yourself. You don't want to be disappointed again. Has your faith gotten so meek that it's hardly faith anymore? The people in the Gospels most pleasing to Jesus are those who completely distrust their own piety and absolutely trust Jesus to the uttermost. Jesus says, "I love those people." Let me just say, you and I do not have gutsy faith if we don't pray. No one with gutsy holy chutzpah will fail to pray. It is one of the best things going on here right now, just sort of under the radar. All sorts of prayer things bubbling up. Tuesday morning, Wednesday evening, Thursday evening. Prayer. God is going to hear those prayers. And we need them. People of small faith are people of few prayers. And people of few prayers are people of small faith. And I fear too often that we can be a people of small faith. We ask for small things. We expect even smaller responses from God. Now listen, I want us to be a sort of plodding people who do not neglect the days and years of small things, just a lifetime of obedience in the same direction. So do not neglect the days of small things. But listen, God does not want us to be a people of small faith. And so often we are very confident in ourselves and we are very humble about God. And we do not trust Him enough with our sins, nor do we expect as much from Him as we should regarding our sanctification. We worship a Christ who does miracles, miracles. They're not hard for Him. He healed the deaf and the mute man. He cast out a demon from the little girl. He brought the outsiders in. And if He does all of that, surely He can work in us the miracle of faith. And faith can move mountains. Oh Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. Let's pray. Father, give us hearts to rejoice in all of your miracles, all of your goodness, all that you are for us in Jesus. And give us the faith to believe that this same Jesus died for us, this same Jesus loves us, this same Jesus has power for us. And give us gutsy faith. In Jesus' name, amen.
Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. Let's stand.
Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise.